This morning's reading is Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever's right.' So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because no one has hired us,' they answered. He said to them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?' So the last will be first, and the first will be last."
Thank you, Andrew. Let's just pray together. Father, as we come to this book of Matthew, we pray that you will open our eyes to understand your word. We pray also there will be something for our spirits, for our hearts, for our wills to grasp hold of, to make a difference to each one of us and to apply it within our own individual lives. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this morning we come to the second in a series, Tony dubbed this morning an occasional series, and I think that's a good way of describing it. Every couple of months or so, we're going to be looking at an individual book of the Bible and going all the way through it. So we went through, a while ago, we went through the first book of the Bible in Genesis, and today we're going through the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel. So just a brief reminder that when we're looking at the Bible is a library of books, and there are 66 of them. 27 you can see on this kind of bookcase image. It's the bottom tier, the bottom row that has got the books of the New Testament. So in terms of volume, considerably more lightweight than the Old Testament, but in terms of content, massively important and significant. And this section here would be called the history section. It includes the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, and Acts, the history of the early church. So that's what we're aiming to do through this series over, and it will be over a number of years. So you're going to have to keep me for a while, actually, if we're going to get through this series. And that we will, over time, get to know more and more about the different books of the Bible and an overview of the Bible. That is the purpose of doing this. So, the author of this book is Matthew, and we find a very interesting little comment in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus saw a man named Matthew. If you look there, you will see not only is he a man, he's a tax collector in particular, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew gives this autobiographical note that he's that person. He got up, he followed Jesus. So a little insight into who the author is here. It is Matthew. But now I'm going to behave a little bit like those facing their GCSE in RE. Okay, we're going to have a little bit of background stuff. Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic means similar. And if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that they are very, very similar. In fact, if you are to put the Gospels next door to each other, as some people do in a book like this, you will actually find three columns, each with Matthew and Mark and Luke, actually comparing what the words are in each of the Gospels. This is actually in Greek, in the original, so that you can compare the exact words that were written by the Gospel writers. When you do that, you see this extraordinary similarity between these three Gospels. John's Gospel, totally different. Very different way it's written, very different theological outlook as well. But these three, very, very similar. And generally speaking, the experts now recognise that Mark is accepted, as I've put up here on the slide, as the original and the earliest of the Gospels. And what has happened is that Matthew and Luke have taken Mark as the basis of writing their gospel, and then they have added to Mark's gospel. If you look at, compare the lengths of the gospels, Matthew's actually the longest, Mark is the shortest. And in fact, if you see, again, as I put up here, Mark has got only 661 verses. Of those, Matthew copies over 600. So he's copied over 90% of Mark and incorporated that into his gospel. Luke does considerably less. He only copies about half of Mark's gospel. But in addition to that, both Matthew and Luke then have a whole chunk of material that is similar between the two of them. So you then, that book, you get two columns instead of three columns, and you can compare those and see where they've got similarities and differences. And it is thought that there was another source. So they were using Mark's gospel, they were using this other source that people now call Q, from the German word Keller, meaning what? That source was the source for an additional chunk of both books. And then both Luke got his own, and Matthew, who we're looking at, has got his own material as well. It's helpful to know that. I hope that wasn't too technical and I didn't lose you too much. If you want to know more about it, I can tell you. Tim's got a theology degree, so you can ask him about it as well. But what it means for Matthew is that 60% of Matthew's material comes from Mark's gospel. 20% comes from this other common source with Luke called Q. And 20% is Matthew's original work, as it were. But even then, when we say original work, of course, what he's doing is he's gathering material, stories and accounts about Jesus. And in fact, one very early church father, Papias, said he collected the sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew tongue, which will be relevant in just a moment. So he's called Matthew because of that distinctive section that Matthew has used himself, and because Matthew is the one who has been the editor, who has brought everything together and put it in the shape and the form that he considers to be particularly important for his target audience. And that is the point about all four Gospels have got a different kind of emphasis and a different kind of target audience, in the same way that if there was an accident just across the road outside here, and four different people were looking at that accident from different angles, you would see the same accident, the same material, but from different perspectives. And that's how the Gospel writers are writing their Gospels, with a subtly different perspective. So who is Matthew writing for? You've got a clue there. The sayings of Jesus in the Hebrew tongue. He is writing specifically for Jewish readers. And here are one or two clues about that. So in Matthew 5, there is an emphasis on the law. This is not the only place where Jesus talks about the law and the importance of the law, but in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to get rid of the law. It's not unnecessary. It's very important, especially if you come from a Jewish background. And so Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, actually to bring it to its culmination and to its climax. In Matthew 10 and then in Matthew 15, we've got two references to not going to the Gentiles. Now, please don't think that Jesus is saying, as I did when I was a young lad and first came across this, oh, Jesus never actually intended the message to come to those who were not Jews. Bear in mind that Matthew is writing at a time after which the gospel had already gone out to the Gentile world. Many people had already come to faith in the places where Paul had carried out his missionary work and activity. And really, the church was needing to understand that Jewish people were still very much in God's heart and very much in God's mind. And that is why Matthew felt it so important to write the gospel to Jews, so that they knew that they were not excluded. And so he particularly emphasizes these sayings of Jesus that he brought to the disciples to make sure that they didn't become too thin in the work that they were doing. And it's a reminder to us, when we hear a message, you might hear a message from a preacher like me or Tim, or we've got a visiting minister with us here today as well. We might hear a message and think, oh, I've got to immediately apply that. Pause for a moment and wait. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. He went to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Neither were told to go to everybody. None of us are told we have to go to everybody to give God's word. But we are asked, perhaps, to identify a key people group that we might be able to reach. And this is what Matthew is doing. He is aiming to reach particularly the Jewish people as he writes his gospel. And he emphasizes those sayings. So Jesus knew that he could only be limited. Hello, do you want to help me? Jesus knows that he also isn't to be spread too thinly. Jesus also knows that he needs to concentrate his ministry in Israel for the period that God has told him that he's got that ministry of 3 years. But of course, it's not equally exclusive to the Jews either. So let's misread that. Look on the right-hand side of the slide. This is another indication that Matthew is writing to Jews, because there is a very strong emphasis on the kingdom. Our next song will have an emphasis on the kingdom. Tim has been endeavouring in our worship to help us understand God as king and as glorious as we come to worship today. There is a kingdom and a kingdom work to do. In all the other gospels, that kingdom is always referred to as the kingdom of God. Mark, Luke and John. But in Matthew generally terms it as the kingdom of heaven. There are several references where it is the kingdom of God, but over 30 times he refers to the kingdom of heaven. And that is because it would be an insult to a Jew to overuse, or indeed certainly to use the name Yahweh, in public. And so Jews would not do that. And in deference to Jewish sensibilities, Matthew turns kingdom of God into kingdom of heaven. That's a clue as to his readership. Okay, the structure of the book of Matthew. Now, if you go to any commentary, you will find different commentators will actually kind of pull the structure into different shapes. So please do not take this as a definitive pattern as the shape of the gospel. I mean, read the gospel itself to get its definitive shape and pattern. But certainly David Hill breaks it down into these seven sections, the prologue, and then all this stuff on the kingdom, the foundations of the kingdom, the proclamation of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom, the community of the kingdom, the imminence of the kingdom. And I'm just going to go through those reasonably speedily in the next section. Like I did with Genesis, though, what I'm also going to do is I'm going to pull out three passages. And with the three passages I'm pulling out of Matthew, they are going to be from that Matthew section that is unique to Matthew, because I don't want to use some of the stuff that is used by Mark and Luke, because we'll come on to them when we do those Gospels as well. So I'm going to look at three that are unique, one of which was the passage that Andrew read to us earlier, and then we'll pick up one or two little lessons that we can apply to our own lives through those. So first off, the prologue, the first two chapters, very well known to many of us because particularly of the Christmas message that is contained. But the very first part is probably practically unknown to many of us, namely the genealogy. I mean, Andrew, how would you have liked it if I'd got you to read out the genealogy? That would have been a bit of a challenge, wouldn't it, this morning?
Wonderful.
You have to know how to say Hebrew names if you're going to do that. Again, is an indication it's writing to the Jews, because genealogies were very important to the Jews, to be able to provide their kind of pedigree going back to the Jewish tribes. And so Matthew makes it clear about Jesus' identity and who he is. But it is worth comparing the genealogy. If you've never done it, there is another genealogy in Luke's gospel. And when you compare them, they are incredibly different in many places. So much so that people generally consider one is taking the line of Joseph and the other is taking the line of Mary. One is a priestly line indicating Jesus' role as high priest. The other is a royal line, and that's what Matthew takes. So there's a particular emphasis. Surprise, surprise, he's going to go and talk about the kingdom. Therefore, we talk about king. So he emphasizes that part of Jesus' genealogy, a line of rulers. But it's also worth looking at the women within the genealogy as well. There's a whole sermon just on looking at the women in the genealogy. Women wouldn't normally feature in the genealogy at all. So that in itself is quite significant. What is even more significant, though, is most of these women are what one might consider a little irregular in their lifestyle or the things that have gone on in their lives. So Matthew's giving us some quite important stuff there. Notice I said that Matthew is concentrating on Jesus as king. So right at the beginning we have the title Christ, Messiah. This again is important to the Jews. He is the one who the Jews are expecting as God's king coming to rescue them. The visit of the Magi, foreign kings come to recognize the one who is the king of the Jews, and that then is immediately put into contrast with the behavior of the existing king, who doesn't behave like a king really should do, though it is actually what many kings did do as despotic rulers. So that's the prologue. And within that, there is the first of our unique passages. Matthew 1:23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. 2 points I want to bring out of this. First, and another indicator that Matthew is writing to the Jews, a very strong emphasis on quoting scripture within his gospel. So whereas you get round about a dozen, 15, 16 quotes in the other Gospels from the Old Testament, Matthew's got over 30 quotes from Old Testament scripture. He wants to show that Jesus and his ministry is birthed in the old covenant scriptures of the Jews, and that Jesus fulfills. And frequently you will find references to this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. And even in these first two chapters, we've got prophecies from, and I don't think it's an accident that Matthew has chosen them from Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, Jeremiah, getting a spread of the prophets so that the Jews will see Jesus really does fulfill the promises of their own scriptures. And the other thing is, because we will find the gospel top and tailed with this message of God with us. So on the one hand, he is the king, but on the other hand, he is the king who enters into a close relationship with us and never leaves us. So he's talking theologically about the incarnation, God coming a human being, but it's also that sense of presence with us. So please hold on to that, because he is still with us as well. Even though he came and he went, he is still with us. More on that when we come to the third passage. So, foundations of the kingdom. I've put some stuff in light type because I just want you to be aware of it, but I'm not going to go through it. Otherwise, we will still be going by the time we get to our night of prayer later on this evening. Oh, and by the way, did you know the clock there is... somebody corrected it. No, they haven't corrected it. I've got an additional hour to go, all right, according to the clock at the back today. So, we've got John the Baptist, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the way that he prepares the way, baptizes Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the calling of the disciples. If you're not familiar, go and read Matthew's Gospel. That's part of the idea of this, is to familiarize us, but to also get us interested enough to read these passages too and read the books. Then there is the message. As Jesus starts his ministry, and his message is the same as John the Baptist's message. So there's very definitely this being in sequence and a continuation of God's work from the Old Testament into John the Baptist, onto Jesus as well. And the message, repent. So have your mind changed, have your mind turned to God, is what that is saying. For the kingdom of heaven has come near. So here's straight away in Jesus' message, emphasis on the kingdom and the importance of the kingdom. And then this section has that very famous part of Jesus' teaching that we call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. And I've already quoted in that part showing that he's writing to the Jews, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets, I've come to fulfill them." And in the Sermon on the Mount, you will find many references to the law and how Jesus is now perfecting the law and teaching what the teachers are not teaching, or teaching in a way that they should have been teaching. And going back to what Tim was saying about this prayer course and the emphasis on prayer, of course the Sermon on the Mount includes the question of how do we pray. The Lord's Prayer is in that section too. But we need to move on quickly. The next section, chapters 8 to 10, is about proclaiming the kingdom. And you would think that using a word like proclaim, it's a bit like me talking now. Proclaiming is largely done by people who open their mouths and talk. But look at the slide behind me. How is Jesus actually proclaiming the kingdom? And this is why I think breaking a gospel down and having a look at it in greater detail, rather than just looking at individual passages, begins to tell us so much more of what's going on. Because when that lot hits you, it hits you. Instead of just looking at one miracle, we have an absolute concentration in three chapters of miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and we keep going. What is Matthew telling us? Matthew is telling us all about the power of Jesus, all about the power of God. The proclaiming of the kingdom is not just words, but in effectiveness. It makes a difference to people's lives. These are people, individuals, people whose lives have been changed because of coming into contact with Jesus. That is what Matthew wants to get across. So we have all these healings, 10 healings. When I say 10 healings, 9 and 10 is many who were demon-possessed and all who were ill. Matthew runs out, he's thinking, "I'm running out of ink here, I can't." He realises he's not going to be able to give every single example, so he then just puts in these general statements. And in amongst them then, this amazing account of the raising of the dead. I say Jairus' daughter, if you check in Matthew, she's not named in Matthew because he's got too much material to put in. He can't include everything. So when we look at Luke that we discover she's the daughter of a man called Jairus. Those are the little comparisons that make the difference. But it's clearly the same instant, clearly the same little girl who has died. The importance, though, is the power and the authority that Jesus has, the King, over life and death in bringing her back to life. And then you've got the calming of the storm as well, going on another stage. But I'm going to speak a little bit more about, not that particular one, but a bit more about nature miracles in another slide. So we can see there in that one section a real concentration on healing miracles, the miraculous power that Jesus brings, and the authority that he therefore has as king. The next section is then broadly understood as covering the mystery of the kingdom. Again, I've put some stuff in light blue, which is, well, we could spend a lot of time, but if we spent that time, we wouldn't get all the way through. Notice that we're not quite halfway through the gospel at this stage. So I want us to concentrate on, when we get to chapter 13, we've got a whole series of parables that Jesus teaches. And frequently, you will find, in fact, I've put it on the right-hand side of the slide, six times, just within that section, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then tells a story. So the parables are talking about the kingdom, talking about this inauguration of this new work that God is doing within the world. But within that, in chapter 13, we've also got the disciples coming up, scratching their heads and saying, Jesus, we don't understand half of what you're talking about. Please, will you explain to us? And in fact, this is one of those lovely places where we have got a huge amount of insight, because Jesus opens up and explains the parable of the sower. Hence, I put that picture of the sower there. And he also explains the parable of the weeds as well. So he helps them to understand. And then within all of that section, Jesus saying, look, you are privileged. He doesn't quite put it that way, but that's the inference. You are privileged because, verse 11, to you, the secrets of the kingdom have been made known. Or to put it another way, there is a mystery. One of the reasons that Jesus teaches in parables, and then here's another quote from the prophets, because he talks about seeing, they will see but not perceive, hearing, they will hear but not understand, and so on. Play on Hebrew words there going on, and probably playing in the original Aramaic Jesus was speaking in as well. But what he is saying here is he doesn't teach directly, clearly, and obviously, because very often people just won't accept it, won't hear it. So he tells a story, and what the story does is it grabs your attention, but B, it makes you think, because you then find yourself saying, so what does it mean? But in asking the question, what does it mean, and then making the effort, we know that then the Holy Spirit works within our hearts to help us learn and help us to understand what God is saying. And we use the likes of the guy who wrote that book and the commentaries and so on, the insights of other people, to open up what the secrets of the kingdom are. And basically, the secret of the kingdom is Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus has come to get rid of the sin of the world. That is the key part to the secret, but people were not ready to receive it as yet. There's more about the mystery, actually, in Mark's gospel. So there are the parables on the kingdom. The next section is dealing with the community of the kingdom. Again, very, very broadly speaking. When I was looking at it this week and reading through those chapters, what struck me, and so this is my assessment of it, is that we're particularly in this section looking at authority. Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. In the light type, again, because I don't want to spend a lot of time looking at it, but the Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, and then Jesus warns about the yeast of the Pharisees and so on. There is this kind of undergirding assumption within Jewish life that the people who had authority were the Pharisees, who knew what they were doing as far as the law was concerned, the priests who looked after the worship in the temple, the Sadducees, who looked after all the political side of life. So they, and the teachers of the law as well. So you've got the Sadducees, you've got the chief priests, you've got the Pharisees. Those are the guardians of the Jewish faith. And what Matthew is saying is, they kind of missed where all the authority really lies. So there's a little bit about them, but there's a big section on Jesus. And I said that there was a nature miracle, the calming of the storm, in the earlier section. But now look at the nature of the miracles in this section. You've got the feeding of the 5,000. You've got Jesus walking on water, which happens in the night after that. We have actually got going out to the Gentiles. In fact, that was the context of the not going to the Gentiles, but Jesus nevertheless did heal this Canaanite girl, the daughter of a woman in the area of Tyre and Sidon. Matthew is the only one who records the feeding of the 4,000, another nature miracle. You've got the transfiguration of Jesus. I'm not entirely sure if I'd call that a nature miracle or just an amazing God miracle, revealing his glory. And this strange miracle, the temple tax. If you don't know what that one is, I'm going to leave that. I'm going to do like Jesus, not tell you. You go and look, all right? You'll find it somewhere between chapters 14 and 18. But what is then fascinating about this section is having revealed this incredible authority. I mean, look, these nature miracles show that he is the creator. These are beginning to reveal that the king is up. He's not just king, he's not just Messiah, but he's actually God. He is the Son of God. And that is the conclusion that Matthew and all the gospel writers want us to reach about Jesus, because of the nature and the power of the miracles that he performs. But he then is beginning to open up to the disciples the truth that that authority is to be transferred to them. So you have Peter's confession in this section, and it is Matthew who particularly says, "And to you were given the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And many people have understood, and theologians have argued, that that's all a power, an authority like the Church of Rome has. Notice you're in a Baptist church, it's not a Catholic church, so we don't take the same line. Apologies to those of you who come from a Catholic background. But our understanding is that Peter being given the keys to the kingdom was nothing to do with an authority that looks very much like an earthly authority and copies an earthly authority. It's on the contrary, it's a God authority. And the authority is not to have political power. The authority is to copy Jesus in the miracles. That's why prayer is important, because if we're not praying, we're not engaging with God, we have no idea of the power that's at our resources, our disposal. And then you've got Jesus actually teaching what that authority really means. So he talks about the greatest in the kingdom actually being the servants. He then warns us about, again, playing with power by causing people to stumble, which is another word for actually talking about situations of abuse. That would be the word we would nowadays. Those who are wandering off, not writing them off, but bringing them back. And then we've actually got references to church within this section as well. The first references in the New Testament. And to sin in the church and dealing, and the authority, whatever you bind on earth will be bound for you in heaven. And yes, again, I would have to say there is a discrepancy between the Catholic interpretation of that and our interpretation of that as well. And related to that, in fact, within the next verse or so, where two or three of you gather together, we know that quote, but this is also where two or three of you agree about something on earth. That sense of, and that's where our theology as Baptists of having a church meeting comes from. It's not, I have the authority as a bishop. We don't have Baptist bishops. It's we together have the authority because it's where two or three or more are meeting together, discerning the mind of God. Now that is one of the reasons for our night of prayer. Our night of prayer is to spend time where we can hear from God, listen to God, discern what God is saying to us, and guide then our decisions, make an impact on the direction that the church is going in. I'm talking too much, move on quickly. Right, so then this is our penultimate section, the imminence of the kingdom. Now, Jesus is getting towards moving towards Jerusalem. And there is a focus on Jerusalem in this section from chapter 19. By the way, John's gospel starts focusing on Jerusalem at chapter 10, which is halfway through. Luke starts round about the same stage as Matthew, but there is very definitely, and Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. That is mentioned in Luke's Gospel. Matthew's not quite so kind of urgent there, but there is definitely this emphasis, because there's on the way to Jerusalem a discussion with Jesus. There's Jesus' entry, you know, Palm Sunday, which we come to next week, at the temple, the destruction of the city. This is all, there's weeks and weeks you could actually do on the destruction of the city and the teaching that we've got there in chapter 24. Including Jesus' teaching on the end times, the signs of the end times, the day and the hour, basically not known, so why do we try and interpret it and think that we do know? But notice here, there are some parables as well. So we've had parables on the kingdom and how we live in the kingdom. Now we've got some parables that are, what kind of way should we be living in the light of the fact that the coming of Jesus is imminent? And let me just ask you the most straightforward question. If Jesus considered that the kingdom's coming was imminent 2,000 years ago, is it more imminent or less imminent now? Of course it's more imminent, isn't it? Therefore, we ought to be more ready now than Christians were 2,000 years ago, and yet sometimes I think it's the other way round, that they were more ready and they were working for, expecting Jesus' second coming a little bit more than we are. Notice I have slipped in an assumption there that the second coming and the kingdom have got something to do with each other. That's a bad assumption. Do some more thinking about it. But look at these parables. The parable that Andrew read to us is the workers in the vineyard. Then you've got the 10 virgins. Then you've got the parable of the talents. You've got the sheep and the goats. These are hard-hitting parables. So let's just have a quick look at Matthew 20. Go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. And we have these different groups of people. Those who are hired at the beginning of the day, and they take what would be expected to be an ordinary wage for a worker of the day. So there's nothing unfair, nothing unusual about that. And then you have these other people who are brought into work at later stages in the day, and the assumption is they won't get as much because they don't deserve as much. I'm not going to unpack everything to do with the parable because, again, that's not the purpose of this message today. But what I do want to unpack is the very clear point that Jesus is making, not only in this parable, but in the other parables I just had on the previous slide, the parable of the talents, the parable of the virgins and so on, is that there's a work to be done. There's a job to do. Matthew has been emphasizing a kingdom. And there is a king of this kingdom. And who is that king? That king is Jesus. Where does that place us? We're servants. That's what these parables are teaching us. We are servants of the king. Now, we also know from other parts of our theology and other parts of the Gospels and Paul's teaching that we are wonderfully counted as God's children. But let's not take that for granted, meaning that we can therefore be lazy. Oh, the press like to have a field day about the royal family, don't they? We know the Queen's hardworking, and we know Princess Anne is hardworking as well. But some of the other royals, we're not convinced that they're earning their keep. What would God be saying about us? Are we earning our keep? Are we doing what we should be doing? Parable of the talents, the parable of the workers, is basically saying, you're expected to work. That is the primary purpose of the series we finished last week, the Shape series. That was the primary purpose of that, is that we identify our shape, see what gifts we've got, see what abilities we've got, see how our personality experiences and so on can work, so that we then know how we fit into this pattern of working for God. Not, oh, right, that's nice, now I know all about myself, and I just carry on sitting, doing nothing. But part of the idea of Shape is also to help explore how we can be used. And there is a trap that preachers fall into, that is that work means working in church time, as it were, on Sundays and kind of evenings and weekends. But Christian work goes on all of the week. So are you engaged as the servant working in the vineyard in your place of work. How's that working out? Is it intentional? That's what is being talked about here by Matthew, also about the shape series. Move on quickly. Okay, so this is the last section, the Passion and the Resurrection. We're coming up to this section in the life of the calendar as we go into Palm Sunday and Easter shortly. I urge you, as we prepare for Easter, you know, other churches talk about Lent, not just to let Easter suddenly arrive and say, oh, right, it's Easter Day today. Let's spend some time thinking about what Jesus went through. Look at these sections here. The Last Supper, Gethsemane, the betrayal of Jesus, the trial, several trials before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. Read these sections, immerse yourself into them, so that by the time we get to Easter, we are ready to celebrate then the resurrection of Jesus after his death and burial. And come on Maundy Thursday and Good Friday to the services that we have here. Maybe here is not the time to say about, no, I'm not going to go there. It would be nice if more people came to Maundy Thursday and Good Friday. Let me just leave it there, okay? That section finished with the Great Commission. And that is our last unique passage. Because this is actually the culmination of Matthew's Gospel. Jesus has come. He's been proclaimed as the King. He has proclaimed the kingdom. He has demonstrated the power of the kingdom in the miracles, nature miracles, healing miracles, and so on. He's demonstrated his king by defeating death and sin on the cross. He's demonstrated his king by rising from the dead. And now he says, your turn. Out you go. And what we learned earlier about life in the community, he's now saying, right, off you go. You are the community. That authority that I gave, I'm giving to you now. Go. And you make disciples. And in making disciples, baptize them. So that's our job. So those parables that are talking about workers in the vineyard, use of talents, this is what the job is, to make disciples. In what way can we make disciples in our place of work? In our neighbourhood, amongst our family. That is what the challenge of Matthew's Gospel is. We can have a whole sermon just looking at the Great Commission, but this Gospel is taking us all the way up to that point. So this is why Jesus came, in order to make you as disciples, so that you, in your turn, can then draw other people to him. Let's conclude. So, Matthew is primarily the gospel for the Jews. The gospel has a huge emphasis on the work of the kingdom. What does that mean for us, these three passages that I've just highlighted? And so I'm being very subjective and I'm quite open to that. God is calling us to a work. Work for him. Our work, as we see in that last passage, the Great Commission, is to make disciples. First, be disciples, and then to bring others to make disciples. But what we also need to understand is that at the beginning, we had that prophecy from Isaiah, God is with us, Emmanuel. Lovely Christmas carols and so on, all about that. But at the end, it's not just go and make disciples and baptize them, but it finishes off, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. We've not been cast off to do it on our own. And that's where the authority comes, in the Spirit who lies within us. If the Spirit's not there, there's no authority, no power, no activity. But if the Spirit is there, then anything Jesus did, we can do. Let's join together in prayer. Father, there's so much in this gospel to unpack and to think about. But there is a very simple, clear message that Jesus is King. And if he's King, we need to bend the knee and recognize him as our Lord, and to realise that we are in service to him. Father, forgive us when we allow the independence that you have given to us to become so strong that we then fail to obey. Help us to be willing servants as well as children, sons and daughters of the King and the Kingdom. Thank you that Jesus died for us in order to bring us into this life-saving kingdom. Because he died for us, we recognize that we owe him our all. Lord, grant us the willingness to follow, obey, and serve Jesus, our Saviour, our Lord, our Master, our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.